Howdy.
Howdy.
It's good to be with you guys. Had a good time with my mom yesterday. She's going to turn 98 in about a week and a half. And yesterday was a fairly sharp day, so we were able to chat a little bit. And it's just good to talk with her about what's coming. And I can't imagine going into death and not knowing God. But having come to know him and walked with him all your life, to be able to look forward to the amazing party they're going to have when mom shows up.
Yep.
And I really believe that. So the enemy comes, you know, and tries to say, well, I wish I'd done more, and I don't think I did enough. And just to be able to talk to her about how God had used her over the years that she had forgotten about, you know, and encouraged her a little bit and told her I was going to say hi to you guys on her behalf when I got here. So anyway, I'm in Hebrews, book of Hebrews. We've been in Hebrews for months, and I want to look at just a few verses in chapter 10. But before we do chapter 10, you got to start in chapter 9. I always like to read through the chapter breaks, just because I'm not convinced God necessarily put them there, you know. But in Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him." This verse is not talking about the lost. It's not even mentioning the lost. The whole focus of this verse is those who are eagerly awaiting him. And when he comes for salvation. And that's what we're looking forward to, is that we're saved, but the fullness of our salvation is yet to come. The Bible says we're awaiting the redemption of our body. And I look forward to that more and more the older I get, and as this body shows up more and more wrinkles and fading parts and stuff we're dealing with, right? That there's coming a day when the salvation that has exploded into our hearts and minds is going to explode into our bodies, and we will come into the fullness of our salvation. So he's coming for salvation for those who are eagerly awaiting him. And so it's the blessed hope of the church that we've tasted of the good things to come, but there's a whole fullness yet to come when we get a new heavens and a new earth and a new body to dwell there forever and ever with our God. So, amen. So that brings us through chapter 9 into jumping over the chapter break. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, it can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually — notice that was a present tense, it was going on, the temple was still standing, they were still offering all these animal sacrifices in Jerusalem. And the law is only a shadow, and it can never, by those same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, it can never make perfect those who draw near. And the word make perfect, we shared many times, it doesn't mean sinless. It means it to come into the full stature of what was in God's heart when he called us. Yeah. The law and animal sacrifices could never bring people into the full stature of what was in God's heart when he created us, when he called us by name. And so something had to happen after the animal sacrifices and the temple and the law. Something needed to come. And the law was a shadow of the good things to come. And a shadow, you can't get a lot of definition from a shadow. You get a little hint, you get a little picture, you get something, but you don't get the real image of the thing, the real concrete thing. If you have a beautifully carved statue that's casting a shadow, that shadow changes as the day goes by. And it's not sometimes you look at it and you think it's one thing, and then you look at it, it looks like something else. But the concrete thing, you can come up to it, you can see detail, the artist's design and everything he was trying to do. And the law was simply a shadow of good things to come. And the good news is about the good stuff that's coming.
Right.
You know, this guy, when he wrote this, he knew that the temple was going to be destroyed because Jesus had prophesied it. And he knew that Israel was going to be destroyed, which was not a good thing. It was a a fearful thing that was coming on Israel. When Jesus prophesied it, he said, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. For the days are coming when they'll build siege works against the wall, and they will be leveled to the ground because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation." And he said it to his disciples that you see this wonderful building, the temple, not one stone will be left upon another. There was great pain and suffering that was going to come. And this writer knew that. He knew that. He referred to it in chapter 8 when he says, this whole system is growing old and obsolete and it's ready to disappear. It was going to be removed off the face of the earth. And it was going to be a fearful thing. If you read Josephus at all, there was great suffering and bloodshed and men, women, children. The Romans were very cruel when they were putting down a rebellious people against their system. And so he knew that. This writer knew. He knew about the prophetic word. He knew it was all coming to an end. And he could look at all that and say, "Yet I tell you, good things are coming out of heaven." We need to recognize that right now there's some pain and darkness and sin and rage across our nation. It's not that we ignore that. It's not like this writer was ignoring the pain that was in the nations. We don't ignore what's going on, but that is not our narrative, and that is not what we talk about. I mean, we can talk a little bit about it, but that's not our focus. Our focus is not the nations are in an uproar. That's not our focus. Our focus is something's coming out of heaven,
right?
And it's been coming out of heaven. And this guy could say, "I'm telling you, stuff is coming out of heaven." In the face of great destruction, he wanted to talk about the good stuff, the good news, stuff that's coming from God. Now, I want to say some stuff is coming out of heaven. I was comparing notes with, I think it was Brad on Friday night. We were just thinking of the parallel between 68 and today. In 1968, there was riots, and there was in protests against injustice, and there was against the Vietnam War, and there was just all kinds of turmoil in the nation, and that was the very beginnings of charismatic renewal. It was right there, 68, 67, 68, 69. Duquesne University, Dennis Bennett. God began to arise into the Episcopal Church and the Catholic Church, and God went places that some of us had no faith for, that God would go there. My dad always said, "That's another monument to Babylon." You know, he'd look at some big church building. Mom would say, "Don't say that." And when God arose into the Catholic Church and did these years, my dad was like, his eyes got big and went, "I can't believe this." He had no grid for it. But because he was a humble guy, he was able to turn and shift into what God was doing and get right involved wherever it was. And he had Catholic people coming in, and he was priests, and he was preaching from the word to them in our house and everything. But the point I'm saying is that 68 was all this turmoil. And there's like a parallel today as we look across our nation, and you hear this thing in the church, this growing thing, God is coming, God is going to arise, there's coming an awakening, there's coming a visitation, and you can hear it in the prayers of the intercessors and in the mouths of the prophets. You know, the Jewish people expected when Messiah came, it was going to be all roses, you know. And it was going to be just this wonderful thing. And Jesus said, "Well, actually, the kingdom is such that if you're not even born again, you're not even going to be able to see it. It's going to be like leaven that's hidden, but slowly leavens everything. And the kingdom is going to be like this little seed that gets into the ground and grows into the biggest tree in the garden. The problem with a tree is there are seasons where it looks dead, and then there are seasons where it looks alive, and you get really encouraged. Then you look again, and it looks like it's dead. You know, what's going on? And the kingdom has gone through seasons, but it keeps coming and keeps, this thing just keeps growing in the earth. And we're on the edge of the next phase of God's work in the earth. And our focus is not the rage of the wicked nor the injustice of man. The focus of our hearts is what's coming out of heaven, because that's the future of the human race. I'm trying. If you know, so John gets this revelation on Patmos, and he sees this, it's like there's this scroll nobody can open. And he begins to weep greatly because no one can open the scroll. And then someone says, "Hey, the lion from the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed so as to be able to open this thing. He overcame so as to open this thing." And he turned to see the lion, and he saw a lamb standing as if it was slain. And the lamb came and took the scroll, and he began to break the seals. And as he began to break the seals, the mysteries of God began to open up in the earth. What was hidden from men for centuries and hidden in God now began to open up with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Yes. And the first thing you see is a king riding on a white horse. with a bow and arrow, shooting his arrows at his enemies. And you think, that's totally parallel to Psalm 45, where it pictures that our godly king riding in the earth on a white horse, shooting his arrows into the hearts of his enemies. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, arose in Acts chapter 2, and he began to ride in the earth, shooting the arrows of conviction into his enemies. We were enemies of God, and now we are lovers of God.
Yes.
And as he began to ride, you began to see behind him there was death and war and famine and pestilence. And they are all riding in the earth. And just look over the last 2,000 years. You can see visitations from heaven, and you can see famine and war and death and pestilence. At the same time, it's like this incredible convulsions of human history and of the planet. And the hope is to be able to see that king on the white horse and follow him in the midst of all this other stuff.
That's right.
So 68, there was great turmoil and God arising at the same time. You have this stuff in the nations and Jesus riding on a white horse. But look at some of the revivals. I mean, Azusa Street was just a few years before World War I broke out. Great suffering and pain, and yet visitation that changed the earth. If we didn't have eyes to see, we'd think, well, does God know what he's doing? And yet, in the midst of it all, he continues to move across the earth, keeps coming by the power of his Spirit.
Thank
you, Lord. 45, World War II ended, and 48, healing revivals broke out all across America. Latter Rain broke out in north in western Canada. And Israel became a nation. God was at work in the natural and the spiritual. And in the midst of wars and stuff, God arose. People have written about the great revivals that were breaking out in the armies of the Civil War in our nation. A time of great pain and suffering, God was arising. And you just see these horsemen riding through the earth and the king shooting his arrows of conviction into the hearts of his enemies. And so we're in this whole thing's a war. It's not come to Jesus, everything is peaceful and wonderful. I mean, it's a war, and we're in it, and we feel it right now in our society in a way we were not feeling it even just a matter of a couple of years ago. The intensity has intensified. The intensity has intensified? It sounded good when I thought it. Sometimes you think it, then you say it, you think, did I say that? All right. So, you all right? So, those sacrifices could not make perfect anybody. Otherwise, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. The animal sacrifice could never take away the consciousness of sins. One of the greatest miracles we have today is the fact that our consciousness of how much of a sinner we were. And even, I mean, just the consciousness of that. It's like I look back and see some of the stuff I used to do. I mean, I was bad. I mean, I knew God and walked away and I rebelled and I gave myself into evil things and brought shame on our family and on the church. And yet today, here I am, and I can stand in the presence of he who is a consuming fire and can see to the depths of everything of who I am. And I can come and see him as my dad and not be cowering and not being running away and tail between my leg, but actually I can stand and raise my hands and enjoy his company, even though I was doing all that stuff. And even this last week, saying stuff or doing stuff or just things I shouldn't have. And you turn, you repent. And it's like the consciousness of that. It's almost like that was somebody else. And here I am, accepted in the presence of God. The power of the blood of Jesus is so amazing. So that we actually can stand in the presence of the consuming fires of eternity and rejoice and dance and sing and shout.
Yeah.
And then sometimes come under some great conviction and quickly repent, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's like, you know, nobody's arrived. We're in this process, right? So, but he says, but in those sacrifices, verse 3, there's a reminder of sins year by year. That's in total opposition to Calvary. Calvary was to wash away and cleanse our consciousness. Animal sacrifices were to remind people of their sins. What that says to me is that temple system had to be removed from the face of the earth because it was functioning in opposition to what God was now doing. Because it reminded people when Calvary was about washing away and removing the remembrance of our sins. That's why I can say to you, I believe on the authority of Scripture that that God is not in any building of some temple in the Middle East.
That's right.
There will be no temple built that God will call the house of God. If men build a temple, it will not be God's house.
Yeah.
Because God's house is living stones. And Jesus is the foundation of it. He's the designer of it. He's the builder of it. He's the capstone of it. And he's the dweller in it. The whole thing's about Jesus. It's not about a building and animals and priesthoods and trying to find a red heifer, because that's significant for the end times. All that stuff is irrelevant to what God is doing in the earth. I hope I'm not making anybody mad. I'm not trying to. But I think there's some stuff that's just distracting from the apostolic gospel. So, verse 4, it is impossible, and the Greek means impotent, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There was just no power in the blood of animals to wash away and remove. But Jesus' blood takes it as far away as the east is from the west. How far is that? You can't get any farther than the east from the west. It's as far away as you can get. So, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Suddenly you begin to see the strategy of God. God instituted animal sacrifices, but he didn't really get enjoyment from them. But then he began to bring forth the fulfillment of what that was a type of, and he began to fashion a little body for his son in the womb of Mary. That word prepared, he prepared a body for me, is katartizo, and it's a word that's the verb of the word where it talks about the equipping of the saints. And we've talked about this before, but it's I don't like the word equipping. I don't think it really gets the point of what Paul was talking about. I believe in equipping. I think it's not an invalid translation, but the focus of what the word is talking about, it's a word that has to do with fishermen. It says James and John were mending their nets. And that's the word, katartizo. They were taking something was shredded and torn, and they were integrating it back together into a single net so they could catch fish with it.
Yeah.
This is what God has given the five ministries for the integrating of the saints, for the work of deaconing. That there's to be this servant of the Lord that's to arise in the earth, an integrated people. And only God can do that. In medical terms, katartizo, katartismos, those words, it was when a doctor would take bones that were out of joint and set them so they could heal. Or if they were broken, set them so they could heal, so that it could function. That's what the five ministries are given for. They can't do it, but they're given so that God would integrate a people around himself so that there's this one people, one heart, one mind, one voice. You look across the earth and the church is not that. And you have ministries, fivefold ministries, guys building their ministries and their names, and they promote their things, and these things are all over the place. But God gave them for this integrating of a singular people, and it's coming. That's what's coming. The next visitation will take us further down this road of the church starting to look like an integrated body with one heart and one mind. And fivefold ministries that are trying to build something around their name, they're either going to get with the program or get run over. But this is where it's going. It's not about leaders. It's about serving in such a way that the body functions. And Jesus is revealed in the midst. It's where it's all going. You can't fight it. If you do, you get run over. Having been run over a few times, I'd like to submit, you know, and get with the program. But so that's the word. So what God was doing for this little body in the womb of Mary is what he's doing now across the earth by the Spirit. He's preparing a body for his son.
Yeah.
That's miraculous. Nobody can do that except God.
Amen.
So, hallelujah. That's why it's called his house, you know.
Yeah.
So sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it's written of me to do your will. You can see this thing that God instituted, took no pleasure in, but it was building to something, God preparing a body for his son, and he came to do the will of his father. Verse 8, after saying above, sacrifices, offerings, whole burnt offerings, sacrifices for sin, you've not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, and they're offered according to the law. I mean, it was the word of God that they kill animals, that they have a priesthood, that they have a building to go into. That was the word of God. It was written there in Scripture, and God took no pleasure in it. He didn't enjoy it. He didn't like seeing little lambs have their throats cut and the blood run out, little goats and bulls and the gore of it and the mess of it. It was not a pretty sight. And why would God put up with that? Why would he say to do that? He was trying to get humanity's attention that the wages of sin is death. That a guy would look and say, my sin caused that suffering in that little animal. My sin caused that. And, oh God, would you not have mercy and come and redeem me and change me and send someone who can help me out and change my life? The law was given to point men and to show them their sin and their need for a redeemer. And God took no pleasure in what they were doing, but he required of it of them because it was pointing to a reality that was coming. Yes. Good things were coming out of heaven.
Thank you, Lord.
And so they're offered according to the law. Then he said, verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first, that's the first system of sacrifices, in order to establish the second, which was the once for all sacrifice. He takes away the first to establish the second. They were functioning side by side when he wrote this. The temple was functioning. The priesthood was functioning. All of that was going on. And the writer says, this is being taken away. This is being established. This is the future. This is permanent. You know, when you look at a temple, it's an amazing, it was one of the wonders of the world. And you talk about concrete reality, you know, and robes and ephod with precious stones and just all of the, you looked at that and you think, that is an amazing thing, which is what the disciples said to Jesus. Look at this thing. And the word says, that is shadow. And this that you can't even see is the reality. Unless you're born again, you can't even see it. God's ways are not our ways, amen? But we're learning them.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen. So, verse 10, by this will, Jesus said, I've come to do your will, by this will, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The Greek means upon one occasion only. There was one event. This one event was sufficient for the sins of the whole world. Didn't need to have a second one or a third one, just this one event. All of salvation is found in that one event. Everybody who makes it to heaven is someone who experienced that event. We repent and we're plunged into that event through water and spirit. And we literally come out of the tomb in him as new creatures, and we're now seated. This is heavenly places. We are seated far above the powers who are influencing the nations. Here's the throne room of God. You have come to Mount Zion. There's myriads of angels, the church of the firstborn, blood of the new covenant. This is the throne room of God himself. And from this throne room issues forth things that change the earth. But it takes faith to experience it and believe in who he is and what he's doing. Amen? So, every day, verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? He's done. He did it. He accomplished it. It is finished. This is great. He goes up, boom, he sits down. He sits down because he was totally successful. But then it says, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward. The word waiting, ektekobai, means expecting. Jesus is expecting something. Waiting from that time onward till his enemies be made a footstool for his feet.
Yes,
Lord. You want to know what human history is? Human history is every enemy being brought under Jesus' feet. Who's he waiting on? He's not waiting on us. Chapter 1 tells us, he says, to which of the angels, speaking of the Father, Has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Jesus has sat down and he's got this promise from the Father. And he's expecting everything that's opposed to him coming under his feet. It'll happen through repentance or it'll happen through destruction. But everything is coming under the feet of Jesus. That's why we announce to the world, you need to repent. Because everything has no future except that which has come under the feet of Christ.
Yes.
He is the one with all authority in heaven and earth. Yield, submit, receive who he is and what he's doing, and come under his authority.
Yes, Lord.
That's where the future is. It's the only future that has any hope for anybody. Apart from him, there's nothing. So, verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, or those who are being sanctified. Either way is fine. But he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. I don't know what you do with that verse. It's such a theologically truth intention. To be perfected means I've come into the full stature of what God has for me. And yet I'm sanctified, being sanctified. Sanctified means set apart unto God. Well, that was a one-shot deal when I came to him. But then it's every day I turn and give my heart to him. Every day I walk with him. Every day I repent. Every day I keep turning to him. And sanctification is an ongoing process of being conformed to the image of Christ. So I haven't arrived. I'm coming into it. Yet I have come into the full stature that God has for me as I'm being sanctified. It's like, now wait a minute. What do you do with that? Well, the only thing I can come up with as I prayed about it is that here I am right now. I'm in the full stature of what God has for me. And if I was to die today, it could be said he came into what God had for him. But as I keep walking with him and keep turning to him, he keeps conforming me, taking me further. And maybe if I die next year, it can be said he came into what God had for him. And no matter, there are folks who turn to God and die very quickly. They came into what God, the thief on the cross came into what God had for him. I'm thankful that I got saved as a child. And God's doing stuff with me. And I know there's a lot of ground for God to take yet in my life. But I know that whenever I go, it'll be said, he came into the full stature of what God had for him. That means I can stand here today not worrying about how much I need yet to change. I can come wholeheartedly as a child of God, a son of the living God, and laugh and rejoice and sing and enjoy his presence. Not standing here like, I got all this work that needs to be done in me. Oh God, oh God, oh God. I mean, he can convict me of some things while I'm standing here, but I repent. And then as I do that, there I am. I'm right where he wants me to be. And I can really enjoy the moment. Enjoy the moment. The kingdom is now, you know. I mean, it's future too, but it's now. So, verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, because after saying, this is the covenant I'll make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws on their heart, and on their mind I will write them. Do you notice the difference between there and chapter 8? In chapter 8, I'll take my laws and put them in your mind and write them upon your hearts. Here it says, I'll put them in your heart and write them on your mind. And which is it? This is the consummation of that. It starts by him speaking to us into our minds through prophecy, teaching, counseling, encouragement. He puts things into our minds and then he begins to write it into our hearts. And I always wished he would use a felt tip pen, but he always uses this diamond-tipped inscriber to etch into me what he's about. And so it's always painful because he says, I said, Lord, he says, patience, I'm going to work patience. I said, oh, that tastes good, you know. And then tribulation works patience. So the process of the etching of that to where we're becoming like what he's talking about. But then it says here, he puts that in our hearts and then he begins to write it here. So that he actually begins to change the way we think and transform us by the renewing of our minds. So he speaks to us, writes it into our minds, and we literally think differently now than we used to think. And we're still changing in the way we think. Holy Spirit's been sent to guide us into all truth. So we're constantly learning and submitting as he continues to teach us. So he says, verse 17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So what they were doing with the animals at this point in time up in the temple was totally irrelevant to what God was doing. There was no more offerings for sin since Christ came. He is the perfect sacrifice. There's no offerings now. If you try to do something to add, then you undermine what God has done. If I think, well, I had a bad week, I better put a few extra dollars in the plate. Well, if you want to do that to bless some people, fine. But if you're doing that to make yourself feel more holy, you're actually undermining what God did for you at the cross.
Right.
We need to just receive the great gift of salvation. And then if you want to, you know, give to your favorite left-handed Canadian Bible preacher, that's fine, you know.
Oh, boy.
Oh, boy. Pray. All right, so... You cannot add anything to the blood of Christ. Okay, we're almost done. Now watch. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Just a little aside on the Greek. There's no word that says holy of holies. This is in the New King James, it would say you have confidence to enter the holiest. Here it says the holy place in the New American Standard. But in the Greek, it's just the word holy, to enter the holies. So in the Bible, in the Greek, it's actually there was the holy place, but there was a veil to get in there and a second veil. So it talks about a second veil going through the second veil. So in our English translations, trying to keep it clear to everybody, they would make that distinction, holy place and holy of holies. But it was just the holies. And the first veil, where the lampstand and so forth was in, and then the second veil, where the Ark of the Covenant and the glory of God was. Do you follow that?
Yeah.
So you can read this. The New King James is fine. You have confidence to enter the holiest. Now, there's through the second veil into the holiest part of the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Since we have that, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated or consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. The way in. Only once a year the high priest could go in to the holiest place. And what he was saying was, you can't come in. Nobody can come in. Just that guy once a year. And remember Uzziah? He said, I can go in there. I'm the king. And he goes in there and he was struck with leprosy. And he spent the rest of his life, died a leper. Because he was arrogant and thought he could do something that God said no. And so that whole temple system was saying the way in is not manifest. Only one guy can go in once a year. And it was a picture of Christ going in to the true Holy of Holies. But now through his torn flesh, as his flesh was torn, God took the veil in the temple and tore it from top to bottom. Which shows us it wasn't men that tore it from the bottom up, but God from the top down. And when he tore that open, he was saying the way in to the holiest place of all has now been made available to everybody.
Hallelujah.
Tall, short, fat, thin, black, white, Asian, Jew, Gentile. Everybody who repents is invited in to the Holy of Holies, the place of the glory of God. Is that cool?
Amen.
Well, he said something else, I think. I think when he tore the veil, he was saying, take a look, guys. There's no glory in here. You know, when Solomon built his temple, it says the glory came down in such amazing power that people couldn't even stand up. They just fell down in the presence of God. And then they were disobedient and they were destroyed by the Babylonians. The temple was destroyed. Then they began to, 70 years later, came back and started rebuilding. And as they're rebuilding the second temple, prophet says, doesn't it seem like nothing compared to the former one? But I tell you, the glory of this one will be greater than that one. And I've shared this before, but There's no record of any glory cloud ever coming into the second temple. But one day, a couple walked in with a little infant about this big. And there was a guy by the name of Simeon. We don't know anything about him except he was a guy who loved God, and God had told him, you will not die until you see the Messiah. And then one day, the Spirit of the Lord came on him and said, go to the temple. And it says he came in the Spirit into the temple, and there was Joseph and Mary and this little kid. And Simeon says, that's it. You can take your servant home. I have seen your salvation.
Yes, Lord.
Salvation is a person. The glory of God had come into the temple. And then about 12 years later, glory of God, you could find him right there, talking and interacting with the teachers and the leaders and the scribes and blowing their minds. 18 years later, he comes into the temple again. And now he's driving out the money changers. Now he's healing the sick, putting kids on his lap, prophesying, teaching, healing. The glory of God had come into the temple. Jesus Christ is the greatest manifestation of the glory of God in all of human history. So much greater than a cloud. Pillars of cloud and fire were awesome. But God put into human terms where you could hug him, talk to him, hear his heart, see him bless people and heal people and drive demons out. To see this man interacting, here was God put into such clarity. Here was the glory of God. God had said to Moses, I want to see your glory. God says, I'll pass by, declare my goodness. Well, all the goodness that he declares to Moses was walked out in a body of flesh.
Yes.
Compassion, mercy, kindness, judgment, all of that was all there in the man Christ Jesus. And then one day he walks out and he says, behold, your house is left desolate. Previously, he had said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Remember that? And he's driving out the money changers. What are you guys doing? Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer? Later, his last time in the temple, he's walking out and he says, behold, your house is left to you desolate. It was the glory of God leaving the temple. So that when the veil was torn, you could look in and see there was nothing there. Because the glory of God was being crucified on a cross. And when he said that, he said, your house is left to you desolate, and you will not see me anymore till you can say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Israel's failure for centuries was they could never say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God would send them Isaiah. God would send Ezekiel. God would send Daniel. God would send men and women. And they kept stoning the prophets and rejecting the prophets. And finally, God sent his son, and they killed him. And so he said, you're not going to see me anymore. They saw him the next day. They saw him at his trial. They saw him walking through the streets of Jerusalem with a cross. The very city just days before he had entered on a little donkey with crowds clapping and singing. Now they saw him. What did he mean, you'll not see me anymore? They could see him carrying that cross, and they saw him crucified. What did he mean, you'll not see me anymore? He was speaking as the glory of Israel. And the only way to see the glory of Israel, to see the glory of God, is to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They rejected the prophets all through the years. But there came a day in Acts 2 when the glory of God came down and men saw the glory in an upper room. 120, and they spilled out onto the streets, and they were so full of God, everyone thought they were drunk. I've been in a few meetings, not many, a few meetings, where it could be said, I think those guys are acting drunk. And they said, what's going on? And Peter began to preach. And the spirit of conviction came on these folks, 3,000. And it hit them. God is speaking through this man. And they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they opened up to what this man was saying. And the glory of God came into them. And they saw the glory coming into the temple. And the glory's been coming into the temple every time people say, blessed. God sends men and women into the earth and to one another. If we're submissive to God, we'll be submissive to those that he sends. Not to everybody, but those whom he sends. Yeah. Is that right? And if we receive what God's saying, we experience the glory of God. There's a whole teaching that this is about Israel and about the return of Christ. I believe that misses the gospel message. There's a temple being built right now, and the glory is now coming into the temple to everyone who will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And there's coming a day when Israel will say that. They're being confronted by this, with the messianic movement in their midst. And these folks are saying, here's what God's doing. And Jews who say yes and receive whom God sends, they begin to see the glory coming. And there's coming a day when that whole nation will say, blessed is he. And they'll receive what God's been doing amongst folks like us. I think God's going to send Gentiles into Israel to preach the gospel. Well, he does. He already does. But, yeah. Is that all right? So when he tore the veil, he was saying some amazing stuff. But if that's true, verse 21, last couple verses. If that's true, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, this is where I'll end. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Wow, let us draw near. The whole point of all of this is let's draw near. Look what he paid. Look what God paid. Look what he went through so that we could come near. If we know this and we don't draw near as a lifestyle, what are we doing and what are we saying to him? Look what he paid. He wants so much for us to come and draw near and take time to be with him. I mean, if every time a husband says to his wife, come and spend time, and I got this to do, I got that to do. I mean, after a while, it gets disintegrative. Is that a word? Disintegrational. But God keeps saying this to us. And, I mean, can you imagine a bride walking down the aisle and looking at other guys while she's walking down the aisle? And, I mean, her eyes are set upon her groom. There has to be this thing of, my lifestyle is drawing near. Not just my prayer closet, not just in the meeting. A lifestyle of drawing near. Because that's what he died and paid the price for so that we could have this. Amen. So we got to respond to it. Amen. We got to do this. And we'll see some cool things if we will do this. Yeah. So, thank you, Lord. So let me just pray for us. I you know, if anybody feels they want to add anything or something. But I hear that calling to come and spend time. I hear the prophets saying it. I hear the Lord saying it in my heart. I see it in the scriptures. We've got to be a people. Our first calling is not to the lost. Our first calling is to Jesus. Right. Our first calling is not to the church. It's to the Lord Jesus. Amen. Our first calling is not even to our spouse. It is to the Lord Jesus. Yeah. And it's out of that everything comes into focus. So, Lord, I pray you'd keep drawing. It's like we were singing this song that the Lord draws us. But in my heart, it's keep drawing me, keep drawing me. That he would not give up on me. That he would, Lord, just keep drawing and wooing my heart. Keep turning my heart towards you. I want to be a man who hungers after your presence, who loves your presence, who loves to wait upon you and to sit at your feet and to hear your voice. Lord, make me sensitive to your voice so that I could hear what's in your heart and that I could speak things that people would see you in it and not just me. Lord, I pray for all of us here today and for your church up and down the valley and those of us who are zooming in. I pray for us that you would continue to draw us and woo us. Today, I choose you. Today, I choose to walk in your presence. Yes, Lord. And as I drift here and there, quickly remind me to turn me back to continually be pressing in to be intimately acquainted with you. In Jesus' name, Lord. Thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for the price you paid so that we could have you in our lives. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord.